Let's open up with a word of prayer and get underway. Dear Heavenly Father, it's such an amazing privilege that we have in the world today to come freely meet around your word, sing songs of praise to you, and have Bibles in our language that are on any, you know, most bookshelves, stores, and most, you know, anywhere in the United States, you can go and purchase a copy of your word or be given a copy, and we can study it, Father, freely. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the freedoms we enjoy under this government, and I pray for the continuation of that. I pray that we would make good use of these freedoms here. And I pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe that do not have that freedom, that suffer persecution for a meeting like this, that suffer imprisonment, loss of life, and other things because they know you and because they want to get to know you better. And so, Father, we remember them, and we just give you thanks for the testimony that they are having in their parts of the world. Father, we appreciate being able to get back together after the break and open up your word. I pray as we get back into Romans 7, that we'll get to just reacquaint ourselves with where we've been and appreciate, Father, from your perspective, the law and what it was designed to do, what you designed it to do, what your thoughts are about the law, so we can have your mind on this issue and make sure we understand this properly. We love you much, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, please open it up. I'm not going to do a lot of review. We covered the first six verses of Romans chapter 7 last time. And Joel couldn't believe we got that far. He was surprised at the number of verses. And he's wanting me to slow down. I told him, sorry, buddy, we got to keep moving. This is one of those chapters that really, there's some big chunks to it, and I think it's good for us to move through these chunks and to see the whole idea together. And if there's bits and part and pieces along the way that we need to pull out and examine, or if you have questions about, I'll happily do that. But we covered the first six verses, and I guess let's just read that together to reacquaint ourselves and with where we've been. He begins the chapter saying, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of the husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." This is one of those really interesting things that Paul does, is he comes along and talks about our sanctification in Christ. We're not just dead to sin and alive unto God, we're also dead to something else. What do we learn we're dead to here in Romans chapter 7, first few verses here? We're dead to the law. Yeah. We're dead to the law. It's something that as Christ died and rose again in that death that we are identified with, part of what we died to is the law itself. And a couple interesting things that we saw here about how the law works is if you notice there in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members." It's a powerful statement about the law and its effect on sin in your life. And guys, what I want to do this morning is as we consider those issues, the law and its application to our lives, how it affects sin, how it affects us as believers today. I want to be real careful that we understand the law from God's perspective. Paul's going to come down in the rest of the chapter, and notice some things he's going to say here. He says, what shall we say then? Verse 7. Is the law sin? Now, why would Paul make that question? Because he just said the motions of sins in your lives were by the law. Right? And the law kind of stirred up sin in your life. And to a lot of people, that's very counterintuitive. Right? That doesn't make sense. The law says you're not supposed to sin. How is it encouraging sin? How is it stirring up sin in your life? Well, he's going to go down and he's going to say, of course, the law is not sin, but it has a specific purpose with regard to sin. And he goes on and says, God forbid. Obviously, no, the law is not sin. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. As Paul goes down, he's going to give himself as an example of someone who knows they're justified, who knows they're sanctified, but who tries to live their Christian life, their sanctified life, under the law system. And he's going to give himself as that example of someone who puts himself under the law and then deals with the effects of the law on him and what happens to him. And he's going to say some things about that experience that may make you kind of scratch your head and may make you wonder, why is he saying that? I don't, what's he saying about the law? And, you know, there's a lot of different ideas out there about the law and what it does and what its purpose for. And there's even some, well, there's really problematic ideas, and then there's really, really problematic ideas. And I want to talk about a little bit of that today. So what I want to do is, before we jump into these next verses, I want to make sure that we think about the law accurately and what God's design and purpose was with the law. Now, I know we've talked about some of these things in the past, especially in our overview series, where we went from, you know, Genesis 1 all the way through, and we looked at what God did with the law and how that experience was. Thank you very much. But that may not be as fresh in our mind, and so I think it may be beneficial for us to just take a look back and remind ourselves, what was God doing with the law? Why was the law instituted? And make sure maybe if there's some erroneous ideas floating around that we dispel those and get a clear picture of what the law was really designed to do. And then we can, with that in mind, come back into this chapter and see why Paul says the things that he says about the law. And hopefully this will make better sense to you as we deal with it. So we're going to take a quick trip. In fact, what I'm going to call this is Paul's quick trip through the history of Israel. Hopefully that'll make sense to you by the time we're done. You know, we're a bunch of dispensationalists. You guys know that? You joined a dispensational group. We're old.
Extreme.
You guys, hyper. We're hyper dispensationalists. I wish John and Mary were here this morning. John and Mary, John's sick. He's got a sore throat, so they're not here. But John and Mary came from a dispensational church. And so they had the seven dispensations up on the back of the wall as they went to church every Sunday. And I see the word in similar way, but I think there can be a little bit of problems with that. So let me just outline this for you, and then we'll talk about it. Seven dispensations. Anybody familiar with that term, with that idea? What's the first dispensation? When we say dispensation, we mean a governmental system, okay, or an administration system that God used in human history, okay? So a governmental type system that God used to sort of rule over the world or that he put people under for a specific time period in history. What's the first one? Thank you. Innocence. You guys probably know that didn't last very long. What are we talking about when we talk about innocence? That's right. Talking about the Garden of Eden, okay? Little pictorial there for you. All right? So innocence is the Garden of Eden. All right? That was this what's called the first dispensation was innocence. What's the second one? Anybody know? The dispensation of Cain. That's the second. I'm just kidding. That's not. Dispensation of Cain is a bad one, guys. You know? No. The next dispensation is conscience. Thank you. It's conscience. And it goes literally from Genesis, at least in the mind of C.I. Schofield, it goes from Genesis 3 up to about Genesis 9. It's about Genesis 9. Okay? And, man, I don't have a good drawing for that one. Draw brain. Oh, yeah. Good idea. This is going to look really good.
Cauliflower.
Yeah. Brain. Is that a brain? It's close. Okay. So you got innocent. Should have drawn an egg, right? It's your brain. Okay. Innocence, conscience. Then what's next? Anybody? Human government. Thank you. Now, come on, you guys. You can't let Dad answer all the questions here. Human government. And
I'll be getting number six.
I'm going to draw. That's a throne, okay? You guys can see that's a throne right there, right?
You want Sophie to probably get
that? Yeah, I would, actually. So we got innocence, conscience, human government, and then following human government comes, and let me just say, this goes from the flood to about Genesis 12, Genesis 11, Genesis 12, okay? What's that? So these happen very quickly.
Then
God chooses Abraham, right? And so, what would we call that? Close, but it's
he.
She said national, but it's not national. It's actually age of promise. That's what we call this. Okay, and why would we call the age of promise? Think about Abraham. I got this. See, that's easy. Abraham's easy. Age. No, dude, don't you see? That's Abraham. I mean, I'm kidding with you, Jeremy. Promise. Why would we say promise for Abraham? Because God made a covenant with him. And that covenant was basically, hey, Abraham, I'm going to do a few things with you. And Abraham just said, okay. Right? That's how a promise works. Hey, I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to use you in this way. And all Abraham said was, I believe it. Great. So that's why we call it promise, because it's God saying, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to use you to accomplish it. So it's based on God's promise to Abraham. That age of promise goes from about Genesis 11 or 12 up through, what do you guess? What would you guess maybe changed that in Israel's history?
The law.
Yeah, the law. I'd say it goes up to about Exodus chapter 19. Thanks, Dan. So then we have what? We have the law. That's our next dispensation is the law. All right? And yeah, we probably need to draw these tablets. Oh, it needs to be round, like so. Sorry. And yeah, we need... Sorry, Jason, it's just not quite that. detailed. You're right, though. So we have the law. And the law is probably the longest so far that we've seen in history. As far as dispensations go, it went from Exodus 19 there all the way up to where? Where would you guys say the law goes to? Come on, Jason, weigh in, buddy. Okay, yeah, maybe all the way up to about Acts 9, right? Yeah, or to Christ and his death, resurrection. Yeah, there's some options there, but it's definitely up there to about the end of the Gospels. Okay, we'll just say that. What do you think follows the law? Dispensations. Grace, yes. Okay. And I believe it's called grace. Is it called the church? I think it's grace. Grace. I'm gonna do this for grace. Okay. What's gonna follow grace? What do you guys think? Yeah, it's gonna be the dispensation of the kingdom. The earthly kingdom. Let's see if I've got another color here. I need blue. I don't have a blue. Okay, well, I'll just have to repeat. I'll use this. Okay, so the last one is the kingdom of God on earth. Okay? But this time it's going to be Christ reigning. All right? And Christ is going to be the king. And so those are the what are commonly called the seven dispensations that cover the history of God's dealing with mankind. That make sense to you guys? Yeah, I think it works out. I want you to think about sometimes if we deal with dispensations this way, there's an assumption that's made that I'm going to try to challenge that assumption today. When we look at things this way and we say, okay, well, God used innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the kingdom. He will use the kingdom. These are just the different things that God used in dealing with mankind. There's an assumption that's made that, maybe innocence was what he started out with, but that failed, so we went to conscience, that failed, so we went to human government, that failed, so we went to this promise with Abraham. I don't know how that would fail, but do you see what I'm saying? Well, that maybe didn't work out so well. So now we've got the law, and God used the law to govern, and then that really wasn't sufficient, so we went to grace. You know, and that assumption there, I think, is the one that we want to challenge. There's nothing failing, and so God changes plans. That's not an accurate way of looking at why God changes the way he relates. So that's the first one that I want to challenge and say it's not because something failed and then God went on to something else. But the other assumption is this. Sometimes it's just like, well, God chose to use innocence for a while. Then he decided for whatever reason it couldn't, maybe it's not failing, but he went to conscience. And then he decided to go to human government. Then he decided to go to promise. Then he decided to go to law. But again, there's almost this presupposition that says, well, it's just God doing what God wants to do. He wanted to use conscience for a while, and then he wanted to use human government for a while, and then he wanted to use promise, and then he wanted to use law. And it's like this, like it's just sort of arbitrarily, these are just the way God governed things, and that's just how it works. But what that does is it doesn't understand God's purpose. And it doesn't ask the question, what is God's purpose with human government? And why did it get started here? And has human government actually ended? Is God no longer using human government in the world today? I would challenge that idea. He is using human government in the world today. God has ordained human government. And we're going to learn in Romans chapter 13 that it is a governing tool that God uses to keep chaos at bay in the world. There was some chaos back here, and he destroyed the world with a flood. And he's using human government to keep that at bay. And human government still functions today in just the same way that it did back then, for that purpose. So that's what I'm talking about. Sometimes we lose sight of, well, what is God actually doing with these things when we just say, oh, we can look in history and God did this, 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 and this. Okay? So I want to get away from those assumptions. Because especially when we look at the law, if we say, well, that was just another one of those dispensations. It was just another way of God relating with people. Then, man, we can come to some really bad conclusions about the law. Okay? And what it was designed for. And maybe even about God himself. All right? So I want to look at that. I want to examine that with you guys today. And make sure that we are thinking about this accurately. In fact, some people, if you ask, well, what's the purpose of the law? Well, they'll take you over to Deuteronomy. Turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. When I was growing up, I thought Deuteronomy was right up there next to Leviticus. You know? Like, this is about as boring as it gets. But I have to tell you, I love the book of Deuteronomy now. What Moses does and the things that he says to Israel in Deuteronomy is just, it's mind-blowing to me. It's so insightful. And so, let's look at this for just a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and begin in verse 4. What if you remember the circumstance, they're on the border of the promised land. They're getting ready to go into the promised land, okay? Moses, though, has been denied entrance, right? So what Moses is doing is he is retelling some things to Israel, and he's recapping their experience from Egypt to the present point that they're at. And people call it the re-giving of the law, because he retells the story of the giving of the law and what happened there, retells some of their history after that point, and he reminds them of a lot of the commandments and things. And he also reminds them of the blessings that they can experience under God in the land, and also the cursings that they might experience if they break the law. So it's a retelling of all of that. And notice here in Deuteronomy 4:4, but ye did that, start in verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep the four and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now when you read that, and you're looking for a purpose statement about the law, what do you think? What's the law for? What's it designed to do? Make them unique? Make Israel unique in the sight of the nations? Make people notice them? Make it clear that they serve maybe this other God? This good and righteous God? Right? That they have God nigh unto them? And you know what, guys? If they did the law, and if they performed it the way God commanded it, that would be the case. And it would do that for them. But as with most things, we just need to keep reading. Okay? Notice in verse 9. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burnt with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. You see the difference between promise and law in that statement. Okay? That God made a covenant, it says, in verse 13, in declaring to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That's not promise anymore. That's law. Okay, you must perform something. You've got something that you've got to hold up at your end of the bargain. All right? Notice as you go down here, verse 15, 16, 17, he says, guys, realize God didn't give you a similitude. What that means is God didn't show you an image of himself when he was coming down on the mountain. It was just cloud, smoke, fire. It was that kind of stuff, but there was no image of God. Why? Because he doesn't want them making an image to worship. And that's what he cites here. He says, don't corrupt yourselves and make a graven image, make an image of a bird or a beast or something like that. In verse 19, don't look up into the heavens. And when you look up there, see the moon and the stars and the sun, and make those your gods and worship them. He says, because those are the things that the nations do, that you're going in to possess their land. Verse 20, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land and must not go over Jordan, but you shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. I want you to remember that, because we're going to see another reference later on, but he is a jealous God. When thou shall beget children and children's children, you shall have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make... Now, what did he just say? Verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything. Is Moses saying this is going to happen? Or it kind of sounds like it's going to happen. I think he's sort of alluding that, yeah, it's probably going to happen. So there, you know, when you've been long in the land, he says, you're going to probably do this and make a graven image or likeness of anything. You shall do evil in the sight of the Lord, like to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Whoa. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. See what happens when you keep reading? You get a fuller picture about the experience of the law. Okay? So yes, on one hand, we can say, oh, but yeah, but that's what separates people and shows that they're close to God. And then on the other hand, you say, well, wait a minute, they're probably going to get destroyed off the face of their land and scattered among the nations. And then people are going to go, whoa, what's up with you guys? You just got annihilated and you're nothing anymore. So let's ask Brother Paul. Paul, what's the purpose of the law? Let's go back there for a minute. We need to think very clearly about God's purpose for bringing in the law, because I think you guys know the history. What happens to Israel under the law system? Do they get scattered? They do, don't they? And you walk up through the history of Israel, they get scattered. And they get sent out among the rest of those nations. They do become worse than the nations around them. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. So why did God bring the law? Was the law just, well, it's just another form of government, you know, it's just another dispensation? Actually, no. God has a very specific reason for bringing the law in. Let's see Paul make a statement about that, and then let's walk through the history together and just make sure we remember that. Chapter 3 of Galatians, and this is one of those things where you want to read the whole chapter and... let's just start in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? What are they being foolish about? What are they being deceived and bewitched about? that the law is the way for them to live and serve God. That's what they're being bewitched about. They're being told, look, guys, if you want to be perfect in God's sight, if you want to be really blessed, and if you want to really be sanctified in God's sight, you got to learn to live the law. And they're being bewitched by that. He goes down and he begins to challenge that idea. And notice verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul goes back to their very roots of Israel. And he says, guys, don't you remember how Abraham was justified? How was Abraham justified? By simple belief. He trusted God. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? And he goes down and he keeps challenging that. And he says, verse 9, so then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. He's saying, you want to have roots in something? Your roots are in faith, not in law. Right? Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all these things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And he continues to challenge that idea. And then he asks a couple questions. Notice as he moves down, he says, let's skip down to verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. It's a really important verse for us. Think about that again. We've been talking about the dispensations. And what does Paul call what God did with Abraham? Promise. Right? He says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. And what did Abraham do? He believed it, and God counted that to him for righteousness, and Abraham was justified. He says, the law is not based on promise. The law is different. And so, yes, we need to see a difference here. But why then was the law brought in? That's the next verse. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? For what purpose does the law serve then? Why did God bring the law in if he was going to be able to do it through this promise that he gave to Abraham? He says it was added because he wanted a really righteous people with really righteous practices so he could be their God. That's not what it says. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. That's why God added the law. Wow, that's really interesting. Let's go back into history for just a minute. Let's think about it. Transgressions. We're talking what? Sins, right? We're talking sins. We're talking simple behavior. Let's go back into history. You guys know what happened with Abraham. Paul just quoted it. God made a promise and Abraham separated himself from his family. And God said, I'm going to make a new nation out of you, Abraham. And then God brought him to this new land and gave him some land and so forth. And then his seed went into Egypt, right? What happened to him in Egypt? You guys remember? I'm going to draw a timeline here. You got Abraham here. They went into Egypt. Those are pyramids, right? And then after Egypt, what happened? You guys remember? Happened after Egypt. Laura, you called.
Sorry.
Okay. No, it's closed. Yeah, and let's think about when they came out of Egypt. I mean, Abraham started the whole thing, and he was justified by believing this promise, right? And that justification is a similar justification that we have today. We believe God, and he counts it to us for righteousness. Romans 4 does a great job of showing how Abraham's faith and our faith out here are aligned, right? That he's justified by believing in God as Jehovah, and it's very similar for us today. A God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. The very similar kind of faith that we exercise when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ today. So that's the case for Abraham. You know what that's the case for? Who follows him? It's the case for Isaac. It's the case for Jacob. It's the case for his sons. If they're justified in God's sight, it's because they believed in God as Jehovah. Then he takes them down into Egypt. There are a whole mass of people there. They grow in number, almost 1 million people in Egypt before they're brought out. What's the last thing that happens before Israel leaves Egypt?
Passover.
The Passover. Thank you very much. What's the Passover? Yeah. They take this nice little innocent lamb and they kill it and they take its blood and they put it over their doorposts. And the angel of the Lord comes through, and when he sees the blood, he passes over their home, and no one's harmed. But for those who don't have the blood over their doorposts, what happens in their household? Gabe? The firstborn dies. Thank you. That's, you know what that is? That's literally the birth date of the nation of Israel. Okay? That's their New Year's Day. They count their calendars as that day being their first day. They left Egypt on that day. That is the first day of their calendar. Okay? So they're birthed out of Egypt with the Passover being the last thing that happens. A picture of redemption. A substitute blood sacrifice. All right? What happens out here in the wilderness before they get to the law? They have some wandering in the wilderness, but it's not actually the 40 years just yet, because that happens after the law is given. But there's some wandering in the wilderness. What are they told out there in the wanderings in the wilderness?
They need God.
They have the five trials. You guys remember that? They're being proved whether they will do what. Turn with me back there. Exodus chapter 16. You guys remember what happens out there? God takes them out to the Red Sea. He opens up the Red Sea. They cross on dry ground. The Egyptians follow in, and God destroys the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea. We're going to get up into 16. So, chapter 14, Exodus, the armies of Egypt are destroyed in the Red Sea. Chapter 15, they go out to this place where there's no water that's good. And so he has to make the water sweet for them so they can drink it. That's a proving of them. That's the first trial in the wilderness. Chapter 16 is the next one. And I want you to see this with me. God begins to send quail and begins to send manna to provide for the needs of the people. And then he gives them a specific instruction on how to pick up the manna. How much each day, and what days they should pick it up and what days they shouldn't pick it up. What days shouldn't they pick it up? It'd be Sabbath. It would be Saturday. It would be yesterday. Did you guys pick up manna yesterday? I'm just kidding. And in that, what God does is he makes a statute, it says, and he proves them. Where's the verse I'm looking for? You guys probably don't know it, do you? Probably don't know what I'm looking for. Ah, here it is, verse 4 of chapter 16. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So he says, I'm going to send this stuff down, and you're supposed to gather a certain rate on these days, and you're not supposed to gather any on the seventh day, and I'm going to see if these guys will walk in my law or no. How does it go? It doesn't go well, right? Verse 28 of the same chapter, verse 28, And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? You know what the proving in the wilderness was all about? It was an education to try to teach Israel, you can't follow the law. You can't be naturally righteous and holy. That's what those lessons were meant to help them understand. So what do you think they said when it came to Exodus 19? And God said, okay, guys, I'm going to give you a law.
Because they didn't have a law yet.
Yeah, there was no law yet. We're still We're still under the promise. I'm talking this period right here. It's before the law. Well, he's talking about, if I give you some rules, how are you going to do with dealing with those? Are you going to be able to follow them or not? And obviously they didn't. And in fact, the other trials are murmuring. They even tell Moses, Moses, look, we ought to just go back to Egypt. We shouldn't even be out here. You brought us out in this wilderness, we're just going to die. God provided water for them. He provided food for them. They come to another place where there's no water. And that's what they say. Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? And so this is constant proving that they're not a faithful group of people, and they're not naturally able to do what God has designed to do with them. And so that's what those five trials are about. Well, then he offers the law in Exodus 19. And he says, you know, guys, verse 5 of Exodus 19, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came, and he tells those words to the children of Israel. He says, hey guys, God just said, okay guys, if you keep my covenant, and if you obey my voice, and follow these dictates that I'm going to give you, then you'll be this special, unique people that I've purposed for you to be. And the people answered, verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, we've got to read that with some perception. We've got to realize God's given them an education. He wasn't working with a law system with Abraham, was he? It was just a promise that he made, and they believed it. Why now is he bringing this law? Why did he take them between Egypt and the law and give them these five trials in the wilderness? Why?
To show them how desperately wicked they were and how much they needed help.
Yes. Actually, that's it. Because while in Egypt, they kind of get this sense that we're special. We're God's people. We're different from everybody else. We're righteous by nature. And God's saying, no, you're not actually. And that's why when they leave Egypt, it's the Passover that they leave under. Because the Passover teaches them you need a substitute redeemer. Right? You need the covering of a blood sacrifice. And that should speak, and yet it doesn't quite penetrate. There's one thing I forgot to ask you guys. Do you guys remember what Moses told Pharaoh, what Moses called Israel to Pharaoh when Moses first went to Pharaoh? He said, Israel is my blank. Let him come serve me in the wilderness. What did he call him? You guys remember? Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let him come serve me in the wilderness. You see, what God wanted with Israel was to adopt them and then teach them some things. But there needed to be this blood sacrifice. They needed to be calling out and realizing we're not naturally righteous and we can't be the things that God wants us to be unless he does it for us. So God knows this is my son, and yet they've got some things to learn. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to look at this one more time. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, because when they receive and when they say, yes, Lord, all that you've said we will do, God has a response to that. But you don't get to see it unless you read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses is recounting the very this experience. Well, you know back in Exodus 19, after the people say, all the Lord has said we will do, what does God do? You guys remember? He does what Moses described in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. He comes down on the mountain, right? And he has burning smoke of fire and thunder and lightning. And the people get really scared. And that's what is described here in verse 22 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy again. These words the Lord spake unto you in the midst on the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. and he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And the people saw all this great wonder, and they got scared. And that's what Moses says. He says, man, you guys got scared. You didn't want to continue to talk with the Lord. You just said, verse 27, go thou near, they're talking to Moses, and hear all that the Lord our God shall speak and shall say, and speak thou unto us all the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So again, they say, Moses, you go ahead and talk to him. We don't want to talk to him anymore, lest we die. And then, so Moses does that, verse 28, and then it says, and the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Does that sound like a lament? Or a rejoicing? I think it's a lament. It's a, oh, I wish they had a heart to actually do it. But they don't. And I know we looked at that last time, but guys, that's God's response to Israel taking the law contract. He's already educated them that it's not going to work out so well. But why was the law added? Because of transgressions. Okay? And so what God did was he said, okay, I'm going to use a system, it's called the law, to demonstrate to Israel their sinfulness. The law came along as a measuring rod, okay? As a measuring stick. It says, this is the standard of righteousness. Where do you measure up on this? And as Israel put themselves under that and came to agree with, you know what they found out? They didn't measure up. They found they fell short. And that's what the law does. Turn with me back into Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this. As Paul moves down the chapter there in Galatians 3, he has this other thing to say about the law. So we left off there in about verse 19 of Galatians 3. Let's come back to it. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. He says, man, if they could have kept that law, and it would have given them life to actually be the people that God wanted them to be, well then, that would have taken place. He says, but that isn't actually how it works. He says, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What the law did was it concluded Israel under sin. That's what it did. It didn't actually make them righteous. It just concluded them under sin, bringing them unto Christ. And I want you to see that. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Another statement about the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. When Paul looks at the law, he says, purpose. I need a different color here. When Paul looks at the law, he says, okay, purpose statement. It was given for transgressions. Second thing that it did, it was a schoolmaster. What do schoolmasters do? Teach a school. They do, but they teach you not just school. Are you learning about school all day long? What is school? No. You're learning what? Math, science, history. Yeah. Hopefully you're learning some things about reality, right? A schoolmaster teaches you things that are true and that are real, if they're a good schoolmaster. There's some schoolmasters that don't do that. What was the thing that Israel needed to learn about reality? That they're sinful. that they're not naturally righteous. And guys, I talk about this quite a bit, but I want you guys to understand. In fact, I think I talk about it so much that my kids, their only relation with God is like, man, the law is bad, you know. I think sometimes they feel like the law. But we're over here. We're in grace, and praise God that we are. But I just want you to realize the giving of the law was for those purposes. It was for us to be a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ, right? That was the purpose, to teach them they needed that substitute redeemer, that Passover lamb, okay? And so from that point forward, all the way up to the cross, really, Israel was under the law, and they languished under the law and under the judgments of God because they failed to live up to it. It's kind of a sad history when you read it through. And guys, I want you to realize, when they accepted that law, God gave them two other opportunities to reject it. And you read that history through, and you'll see that, okay? But it's not as if God just said, okay, yeah, this is the way it's going to be, and this is my next dispensation. What God did was he said, look, guys, think straight about this. My countenance has changed. I've become this kind of scary God to you now. Don't get too close to me or I'll kill you. I'll kill your cattle. Don't let them come too close to me. You know, all those things happened, and they still said, yep, we sign on the dotted line, Lord. We'll do it. And so we've got to have our minds straight about the law. And I want you to think about this. There's another. Even after they get into the land, how are we doing on time? Not very good. Okay. I'm going to read you one other thing. Joshua chapter 23 and chapter 24. Even after they get into the land, I want you to see what Joshua has to say to them before his departure. Joshua's kind of in these neat books. And when we think about Joshua, we always think about the conquest of the land, because that's what's told. And it's very action-packed. But at the end of the book, Joshua gathers the people together. Let's pick it up in chapter 23, verse 1. Joshua 23:1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. Now realize what's happened. They've taken the initial portion of the land by conquest. They've been in the land now for a while. And Joshua's becoming old. Okay? So you recall what Moses said in Deuteronomy. When you're in the land for a while and you start bearing children and things are happening, don't forget the Lord. Notice what Joshua says to him. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges, for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations before because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. And he begins to retell the history. And he talks about how, man, you guys have come a long ways, and God's given you the land just as he said he would. It's a fairly positive message that he gives them. Skip over to chapter 24, in verse 1. It says, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders in Israel and for their heads. So he's gathering them again together. Okay? And he goes down and he says, well, actually, let me finish that first thought before we get into 24. Verse 11 of chapter 23. Let's just finish that thought and then we'll move over. Joshua recounts how they entered the land and things are going well. And verse 11, he says, take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Again, a warning similar to what Moses gave them in Deuteronomy. Now, Joshua gathers them again together. In verse 2 of chapter 24, And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel.
Now God's speaking.
And he begins to recount how at the old time, God called out Abraham and brought him over into the new land. And he recounts all the things that God did. Just scan your eyes down each verse and notice verse 3, and I took your father Abraham. Verse 4, and I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir. Verse 5, I sent Moses also, and I plagued Egypt, and according to that which I did among them. Verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. That's God doing all of these things for Israel. Okay? Verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites. Okay? And I gave them into your hand. He recounts that Balak tries to get this guy to curse them, and he says, I wouldn't curse you. Verse 10, I didn't hearken unto Balaam, and I blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And he recounts how God brought them in, and God says he sent the hornet among them, and I gave you a land, verse 13, which ye did not labor for, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. And he says, man, you guys are, I've given you all of these things. And then God says, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Do they have other gods among them already? They do. They have other gods among them already under Joshua's reign. And this is that famous statement that Joshua says. He says, you guys need to choose, verse 15, this day whom you will serve, whether you're going to serve the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or whether you're going to serve the Lord God. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now notice the people's response. Verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he is it that brought us up out of the fathers of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and blah, 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 blah. So they said, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. And notice what Joshua tells the people. Verse 19, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. There isn't, I don't think, a more plain statement than what Joshua just said to the people. Ye cannot serve the Lord. Notice why. For he is a holy God. And he is a jealous God. They're not holy. They're not righteous. And yet they're under this covenant. And Joshua tells them point blank, you guys can't serve the Lord. Turn with me, or somebody, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's read that. What I want to just remind us of, guys, is why God gave the law. Because when we go back to Paul, and when we read Paul taking his sanctified identity in Christ and putting it under the law system, he's going to experience basically the same thing that Israel experienced. He's going to experience condemnation. He's going to experience sin and its power. And he's going to fail miserably at trying to put his life into practice under the law. Did you go to 1 Timothy? Are you there? Okay. Read for me a verse. It's in chapter 1. Down a little ways. I'll have to find it so I can tell you. Okay. Verse 6 and through 10. 6 through 10. What does Paul say the law is for? Is it made for a righteous man? No. Who are you in Christ? Are you a righteous man? Yeah, you are. Even you ladies, you're righteous men. Under the law. I mean, not under the law, under grace. Under grace. In your sanctified identity in Christ. Who's the law for? It's for the unrighteous. It's to prove their unrighteousness. It's a measuring rod. Okay? And what Paul is going to do is Paul's going to go from kind of this promise point in history where he is a justified guy in God's sight based on God's provision for him, and he's going to move himself over under the law and try to live under God in a righteous way under the law. And that's what he does in chapter 7. He goes from this, yeah, I was given righteousness by the gift of God because I just trusted him and he believed me, and now I'm going to put myself under the law so I can be righteous in his sight and live righteously for him. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to slam right into this truth about the law. The law is not given to make you righteous. The law is not given to bring righteousness into practice in your life. The law is given for transgression and to be a schoolmaster to teach you your need for God. That's what it's given for. And so when we put ourselves, and Paul's going to give us that example, when we move ourselves into the law and under the law, we experience the same thing that Israel did, which is the condemnation of sin and the ineptitude of our own flesh. Okay? And so I just want to give us that preview so that we can take that mindset, and when we read the rest of chapter 7, we understand what's going on. We understand that Paul is taking his righteous standing before God and he's putting it under the law, and he's experiencing exactly what the law was purposed to do. Okay, so let's jettison from our mind that the law was just another dispensation. It's just another way of God dealing with mankind. No, it's not. The law was given for a very specific reason. It was to teach Israel that they're unrighteous in his sight and that they can't be holy on their own, that they need God to do that for them. And in fact, and this is one thing that I really don't like about dispensational charts, there's a new covenant that God talks about in his prophets. He talked about it in Deuteronomy, and we talked about it last time. But there's a new covenant that's to replace the law covenant. And that is what brings about true righteousness and holiness. And that's actually what's used to establish the dispensation of grace. So we're going to get there as well, but for right now, we just need to see this, and I hope I've been clear. Does this make sense to you guys? Sorry, I'm keeping us here a little bit long. I better let you go. All right, let's take that. In a couple weeks, we'll jump back into Romans 7, and hopefully that helps our mindset as we read it. Appreciate your patience today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this time. Lord, I appreciate just the really neat thing that you're going to do in Romans chapter 7 for us. And I hope that we do it and see it with understanding and that we have your perspective on it. We love you, Father. In Christ's name. Amen.